thank you for your word and for your words that you choose to communicate truth to us through words, and that we through your Holy Spirit can understand those things, understand those truths. We can you can communicate directly with us through your word, that when we come to the Bible, when we come to the scriptures, we're not just dealing with some ancient book, but we're dealing with a living book, and we're dealing with you. We pray that as we begin the study of the book of Romans, that you would establish us as you promised to do through your word, that we would take it in, we would digest it, that it would give us life and vitality, and that we would be grounded in the faith as we look at this book. We just thank you for the wonderful truths that your word contains, the message of salvation by grace through faith alone, the message of the mystery, that we are members of your body, members of your flesh and bone, that we have a position in the heavens as a current possession, that though we're waiting for the redemption of our body, that we're already seated in heavenly places with you right now. We pray that as we study your word, both in this study and the other studies during the week, that you would make real to us that position, that we would be able to function as members of the body of Christ, that we wouldn't walk in the flesh, but that we would walk in the Spirit, and we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, that we would demonstrate your glory to all those around us so that they also would come to know of your grace and know of the free gift of eternal life that you offer to them. We thank you for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're gonna start tonight in the book of Psalms. Actually, look at Psalm verse 12 and verse 6. And these are a couple of verses that are very familiar to some of you. Psalm 12, verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Okay, now when we come to the Word of God, many times we try to read the Bible like we would any other book. And we'll read a passage and we'll try and get the general idea of what the passage is trying to say. And that's a good place to start. A good place to start is to read a long passage of Scripture. It's good to take a book like the book of Romans and read it through in one sitting. But understand also that the Word of God is made up of individual words. And this verse says that it's the words of the Lord that are pure words. We see the promise in verse 7 that He would preserve them. And so we know that when we go to the Word of God today, that we are dealing with the Word of the Lord. It's not a book that's been altered and changed through the years. It's not something where we have to guess what the original might have said. And it's important, by the way, when you're picking out a Bible, when you go to the bookstore and you're going to pick out a Bible, it's important that you know something about the attitudes of the people that produce that Bible. See, if they think that their job in producing a Bible is just to guess at what the original might have said, that's not a Bible you want to produce, or not a Bible that you want to buy, because it has been produced by a lack of faith. If man is going to try and figure out what he thinks the original may have said, and that's all they'll admit to, they won't even admit that their Bibles are the complete Word of God. They won't admit that, because they're always changing. And you can pick up, for instance, a New International Version of the Bible. You can get one from 10 years ago, and it's going to be different from one that's published today, because the text that they use is always changing, and there's revisions and all these different things. And they don't really believe that the Bible they produce is the Word of God. So when you're going to pick out a Bible, you need to pick out one that the people who produced it actually believed this promise that God would preserve His Word. And they believed that what they were working on was not man's best guess at what the original might have said, but that they were truly translating and producing the Word of the Lord and the words of the Lord. Not just that the general ideas were conveyed. This is, you know, when you talk about, and I didn't mean to talk about this Bible controversy so much tonight, but it's important when we set out on a study of the Word of God to understand these things. that you'll hear many times people in this controversy, they'll say, well, no doctrine of Scripture is destroyed in the modern Bibles. And unfortunately, that's not true. I wish that were true. But it's not true. There are vital doctrines, like the deity of Christ, that certainly are not removed completely, but they are significantly weakened in the modern Bibles. I don't know how you could say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not weakened by what many of the modern Bibles do with 1 John 5:7, where in the King James Bible it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And the modern Bibles just say there are three that bear record, and they cut off the verse right there. I don't know how anybody could say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not weakened through an action like that. And there are doctrines that are weakened, but we're gonna, you know, we're just gonna believe this promise that God could preserve His Word. And Femme Fatale asked, what about the New American Bible? The New American Bible is, I'll tell you, it's not as bad as some of the Bibles that are out there, but it has some big errors in it. It has some verses that are left out. When you compare it with the King James Bible, for instance, there are going to be many, many doctrinal differences between those two. And I don't ask anybody to take my word for that. I know some people, you say something like that, and they say, oh, I don't want to hear this, and they just shut their ears and go away. Don't take my words for that. Go and do the study. Go, you know, figure those things out for yourself and come to a conclusion on your own. But we're going to study the King James Bible. And the King James Bible isn't the only English Bible that is an accurate translation of the preserved Word of God. There were others before it. There haven't been, I don't know of any that have come after it. Certainly none of the Bibles that have been produced, the myriad of Bibles that have been produced in the last 200 years, are from that same text. And that's really the issue between these Bibles, is an issue of text. The reason the Bibles differ is not because the translators had different understandings of the words. The reason they differ is because they're translations of different things. And if they're translations of different things, of course they're going to be different in the result. So they can't both be the Word of God. One can be the Word of God and the other can be part of the Word of God or something like that, but they can't both legitimately claim to be the Word of God if they say different things. Okay? But you see here that it says that the words of the Lord are pure words. And then it defines the purity of the words. It says that they are as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. There's no dross when you come to the Word of God. There's no impurity that needs to be ignored or overlooked. But every word that is there is there for a reason. And these verses just make it completely clear that it's not the main idea that's the issue. It's the words that are pure. The words themselves, what was written down, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's literally God-breathed. What's written down are the words that God wanted to be written down. All right? Now, we'll see some things when we get into the book of Romans about that, but the words are important. When you talk about Bible study, it is a study that's concerned with words. And, you know, if we're going to study the Bible, there's other things that have to go along with it, things like vocabulary. I mean, it's obvious if you don't have the vocabulary, you won't understand what the words are saying. And so we have dictionaries and we have resources that we can go to and we can find out the meaning of words. We can find out why words are arranged in certain orders into sentences to convey a thought. And we can understand the grammar. And you can't understand the Bible without understanding some things about grammar. All right? And so in our study, as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to be concerned with the words. And I'm going to ask you some questions along the way. I want to try and have a little more interaction in this study than what we've had in some studies in the past. And so I'm going to ask you questions at certain points. And the question will generally be a question that begins with the word why. When we study the Bible, it's one thing to go and get the what and the who and the when and the where You know, you can get those things pretty easily, especially from the Old Testament. But when you really want to dig into the Word of God, you need to ask the question, why? Why did God do it this way? When you're talking about the words of God, you can say, why did God use this word instead of another word? You know, why did he do those things that way? There's a tract out there that's called Why Paul? And that's the title of the tract. You know, people understand that Paul was an apostle, but they never think to ask the question, why did God need another apostle? He already had 12. He already had commissioned them, and they were out fulfilling their commission. Why Paul? Why did he need another apostle? And so I'm going to ask you along the way here, why certain things are significant. And it's important to ask that. You know, that's what God, when you talk about knowledge, knowledge is concerned with facts. Knowledge is concerned with who, what, where, when. But wisdom is concerned with why. God reveals to us not only what he did, but he reveals to us his motives in doing it. And that's a wonderful privilege that we have. You know, why would God ever find it necessary to tell us why he did anything? But he does in his word. And we are able, when we come to the Word of God, we're able to essentially look into the mind of God and understand what his will is. And that's, you know, we do that by asking that question, why? Why did God do it this way? What was in God's mind when he decided to reveal the mystery? And God, that's not presumptuous to do that. We know that in our fleshly wisdom, in our human wisdom, we can't know the mind of God. We can't even relate to anything that would have to do with God's mind. But we know that the Holy Spirit does know the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit can reveal those things to us. And the Holy Spirit does that through the words of Scripture. He doesn't do it through emotions and feelings and a burning in the bosom or you know, giving you goosebumps or something like that. Those are all fleshly things. But he does it through the word of Scripture. In fact, Jesus Christ himself is called the Word. And it's been said that God's design in preservation, we were talking about a little bit earlier, that God's design in preservation is to make his word equal to himself. He says in Psalm, if I remember right, it's Psalm 138. Let me see if I can turn there real quick. Psalm 138, verse 2, he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The word of God is important. It's not a storybook. It's not something that we come to and just try and get the main idea. But it's something we have to dig into and we have to study, and we have to understand that every word is there for a purpose. No word was inserted accidentally. No word was left out accidentally, but the words of the Lord are pure words. And he says they've been like silver purified seven times. So when we come to these words, we understand the word that is used is important because God chose to use that word. When he could have chosen any other word, he chose the one that he did. And there's things that hopefully you'll see along the way. You'll see that the King James Bible contains a built-in dictionary. It often defines words for you, so that when you come to a word and you don't know, you know, maybe you know what the worldly definition is, but you're not really sure what God meant by the word, you can compare verse with verse, compare spiritual things with spiritual, and God will show you what the word means to him, why he used that word. And I'll tell you that part of this study is to teach you by example how to study the Word of God. And so through the coming weeks, you know, we'll talk about various resources and things that you have to use to help you understand the Word of God. But keep in mind that part of the goal here is not just to teach the book of Romans, but to teach you how to learn and teach you how to study so that you don't need to be spoon-fed the Word. It's always good, you know, to go out to eat and have somebody prepare the meal for you. But it's even better to know how to do that stuff for yourself. And, you know, so we go to a local assembly, we go to a church and we hear a message, or we come on Pal Talk and we hear a message that somebody else has put together and somebody else has made for us. But we know you can't do that all the time. You can't eat at restaurants all the time. Sometimes you got to eat at home, and you got to fix a meal for yourself. And you can just take some hot dogs out of the package and put them in some boiling water, or you can learn how to be that gourmet chef. You can learn how to go in and take the ingredients and put them together and prepare that meal for yourself. All right, so keep that in mind as we go along, that as we do this, you know, look at the methods that we use, look at the way that we approach these verses, and use that to your advantage so that you can learn how to go in and do those things yourself. Okay, so tonight we're going to, and I know I spent a lot of time there on introduction, but that's okay. I wanted to introduce the book of Romans tonight, and then next week we'll start going through it verse by verse and word by word through that first of Paul's epistles in order. When you look at any verse of Scripture, or at least any passage of Scripture, sometimes this isn't true of an individual verse, but any extended passage of Scripture, there's three ways to look at the verse. All right, there's a historical meaning to that verse, and that's maybe the most superficial of all. When unbelievers come to the Bible, that's often the way they look at it. They look at the historical meaning of the verses, and it's important to look at the context in which those things were written. I mean, the context culturally, societally, historically, and so there is a historical context to every verse that you read. There's also a dispensational importance to that verse. That verse, when we talk about a dispensational importance, what it means is that verse means something in relation to every other verse in the Bible. Okay? So when you look at a verse of Scripture, one of the first things you can look at is, what book is it in? Is it written in one of Paul's epistles? Is it written in the Old Testament? Even in the Old Testament, you can ask yourself, is it a part of the law? Is it a part of the prophets? Is it a part of the writings? You know, where does it appear in that breakdown? In the New Testament, is it a part of the Gospels? Is it in that historical context of the four Gospels? And is it in that dispensational context of the four Gospels? Or is it a part of Paul's epistles? Or is it a part of the Hebrew Christian epistles? So it's good for us to look at not only the historical context, but then also that dispensational or a doctrinal context. And then there's also a practical meaning to these verses of Scripture. When you come to them, there's practical things that you can take out of every portion of Scripture. Don't think that the only practical verses for you are in the Pauline epistles, because you're a member of the body of Christ and Paul writes to the body of Christ. There are plenty of practical things. You go back into the book of Genesis and really study out what's going on in those first five chapters, first six chapters, and you're going to find so much practical stuff that you never knew was there. You won't even believe it. But when we dig into the Word of God, we find not only is there this historical and dispensational context, but there's a practical purpose to those things. And that's why we don't just limit our study to Paul's epistles. In fact, Paul tells us that to be established, we have to know not only the gospel of the grace of God, not only the mystery, but also the scriptures of the prophets. So we don't neglect any portion of Scripture in our study. But when we look at any verse of Scripture, we look at those three things. There's a historical context, there's a dispensational or a doctrinal context, and there's a practical context to those things. The book of Romans, in introducing the book of Romans, we'll look at it in those three ways, and we'll start with the historic meaning or the historic setting of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one of Paul's Acts epistles. Paul's epistles can be split up into those that he wrote during the Acts period, between the time he was saved in Acts 9 and the end of the book of Acts, and then there's also the later epistles, the prison epistles and the pastoral epistles, that are written after that time. But with the Acts epistles, we can generally take them and narrow it down and figure out when in the book of Acts they were written. Okay, now if you come to Romans chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, we see some historical things that are recorded about the book of Romans. Romans 16, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And actually, I started in verse 22. I wanted verse 21 there as well. It says, Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. Now, this helps us to narrow down when the book of Romans was written in the book of Acts, because we see several characters that are with Paul. He talks about where he's staying when he says, Gaius, mine host. It means he's staying there at the house of Gaius. And Gaius is a character that we know something about. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul lists Gaius as one of the people that he had baptized. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. It says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So he says that Gaius was one of them. Gaius was one of the Corinthians. And so the conclusion that we can draw here is that Paul is writing the book of Romans while he's staying with the family of Gaius in the city of Corinth. All right, come to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. It says, and after the uproar was ceased. Now, this is the uproar that happened at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. But it says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, Macedonia and Greece. Macedonia was very, very close to the region that Corinth was in. And Greece are there. If you ever look at a Bible atlas or something, you can see Macedonia is just north of Greece, and Corinth is down there at the tip of Greece. But he's going to leave from Ephesus. He's going to go into Macedonia. Verse 2, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and abode 3 months. Now, it doesn't tell us what city he was in Greece, but it does tell us some of the people that are there with him. Well, verse 3, it says, there he abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Now listen to who he says is there with him. There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea. Now that's the same guy. His name was in a little bit different form before, but he called him Sosipater. Here he calls him Sopater. That's the same guy. So there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. So he leaves from the region of Greece, where Corinth was. He has with him here the same people that he had salutations from there in Romans. This 3 months where he's there in Greece, at least part of that period he was there at Corinth, and these first 5 verses of Acts chapter 20 is where Paul writes the book of Romans. Okay? Now, that helps us understand some things. We know Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, and we'll talk more about Paul's conversion and some of those things that led up to it and the things that happened right after. We'll talk about some of that next week. But you see that it's been quite some time from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 20. Romans is not written right after Paul got saved. It's not written, in fact, it's written over 20 years later. So the book of Romans is written after Paul's already been saved for 20 years. And he's not some new believer that's writing these things. And of course, we understand also that the book of Romans is not written just based on Paul's personal knowledge. It is inspired of God. God made sure that the words that were put on the page were the words that he wanted there. But Paul, you know, the point is here that this is some time after Paul was saved. The verse 22 back in Romans 16:22, it said that Tertius wrote this epistle. Now, it's Romans 1:1 says Paul. It's written by Paul, but Tertius says he wrote it. The technical term that's used of that is amanuensis, which essentially means a secretary. It means somebody who took dictation and wrote the things down. Paul is the one that's authoring the letter, but Tertius is the one that's writing it down on the page. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are all kinds of funny ideas out there about inspiration and what it is. People, you know, the Greeks would pray to their muse for inspiration. And you'll see some people even do that today, poets and like that. They'll have an invocation to the muse for inspiration. But when God inspires his word, it's not that kind of inspiration. He doesn't just give somebody a flash of brilliance, you know, so they can write down certain things. But here it says that the scripture is given by inspiration of God, the things that are written down. So when you talk about inspiration, when Paul wrote Romans, he spoke the words and Tertius wrote them down. Now the inspiration comes in the writing down. The word scripture there, script, means to write down. The Greek word is graphe, which means writing. All the writings are given by inspiration of God. So as Tertius is taking these words of Paul, you know that he didn't make any mistake, he didn't mishear Paul or anything like that, but God ensured that the words that were written on the page were his words. All right, that's important to understand because people will use verses like this to cast doubt on Scripture. They'll take places like Jeremiah dictates to Baruch, and Paul has different people that write down the letters, and they'll use that to attack the doctrine of inspiration. But the inspiration has to do with what's written down, not with what was spoken, not with what Paul understood in his head, the words that were written on the page. And Mel says, the words on the page are inspired. That's what this verse says. It says that the words on the page, the written words, are what are given by inspiration of God. So the fact that Paul spoke the words and Tertius wrote them down doesn't present any problem to the Bible believer if you believe 2 Timothy 3:16. If you don't, it might present some problems. I know a man that claims that if you took an original manuscript, if say Paul wrote down a book of Scripture, he says that if you took that thing and made a photocopy of it, the photocopy is no longer inspired. The original was inspired, but the photocopy isn't. And so he uses that to attack the doctrine of preservation, and in that way he attacks the doctrine of inspiration. But you see, it's the things that are written down. It doesn't matter that Tertius is somebody we don't know anything about. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. But that doesn't matter. God ensured that what he wrote was his words. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to speak the words, and God, by inspiration, made sure that what was written on the page was what he wanted written on the page. Okay, now, back to the historical context of the book of Romans, come to Galatians chapter 2. It's important to understand that all of the New Testament is written after the Council at Jerusalem. And for those of you that are familiar with the book of Acts and familiar with some of these things, you know what the Council at Jerusalem is. But Paul gives us an account of the Jerusalem Council in Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And after we read these verses, I'm going to ask you a question, all right? So be ready, and you can just type in your answers in the text. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Okay, now, the important verse here as far as what we're looking at is verse 9. Now, who can tell me, just type your answer in the text, who can tell me why is it important to understand that all of the New Testament was written after the events of Galatians 2? Why would that be important? All right, Dub says the Great Commission came to an end, and that's absolutely true. Peter here limits the ministry. Peter, James, and John, who are the pillars of that Jewish church at Jerusalem, they limit their ministry to the circumcision, and Paul is going to go out to the heathen. Now, the fact testament is written after this point is important because it tells you who every book of the New Testament was written to. If it was written by Paul, you know it has to do with that ministry that he had out there to the heathen, which is heathen Jews and heathen Gentiles, that got Paul's gospel that he communicated to them. They were going to be saved into one body of Christ. You know that if Paul wrote a letter, and he wrote it after this point, you know it's written to those heathens, who, of course, now no longer are heathens after they believe the gospel. But you know that if Peter or the 12 or those people associated with them, if they wrote a book after this point, you know it's written to the circumcision. So when you come to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, you don't have to wonder about who those books were written to. You know, it mentions people in Galatia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, and some people say, well, those must have been Gentiles. Well, they couldn't have been Gentiles because Peter, here in Galatians 2, agreed not to write to the Gentiles, not to go to the Gentiles. That's who Paul was going to go to. When you come to James, and James says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, you understand why he writes to the 12 tribes, because this agreement said that's the only people he can write to, that's the only people he has a rightful ministry to. And when you come to the books like Romans, and Romans is written after this, you know that Romans is not written to the circumcision. It's written to the Gentiles. It's written to the Gentile church, which is not purely Gentile. It consists of Jew and Gentile, but there's no difference in this dispensation when you put all the verses together. So it is important to understand that all of the New Testament is written after this point, after this agreement. And it takes away all the debates. It takes away the debate about who wrote Hebrews. You know that the Apostle Paul didn't write Hebrews because at the time that Hebrews was written, Paul didn't have a ministry to those Hebrews. You know that that the book of Revelation has nothing to do with the body of Christ because it was written by John. So who's it written to? It's written to the circumcision. And, you know, when you just believe that verse, when you believe Galatians 2:9, and you believe the agreement that they made there, it'll clear up so many things for you in the New Testament. It'll clear up, you know, if somebody's trying to live by the Sermon on the Mount, you, just by understanding that verse and understanding that those things were written down by Jewish believers to Jewish believers, you'll understand the place of all those things. And, of course, it'll help you to put other verses together with that, like Romans 15:8, where it says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You know, when you understand this one event here in Acts 15 and then here as it's recounted in Galatians 2, it'll help you to put all the New Testament into perspective. All right? Now, that's the historical context of Romans. Now, I know I didn't talk a lot about the history of Rome itself, but the historical context of the book. It's written from Corinth. It's written, I don't think I gave you the year, but it's written about A.D. 60. That's the approximate date on it. So we're talking 25 years after the resurrection, 25 years, almost 25 years after Paul's conversion. You know, it's been a while. Sometimes we read through the book of Acts and it seems like these things are happening one thing right after another. And when we really look at when these things were written, when these things happened, there's really vast periods of time in between there. Okay, now the next thing we're going to look at, and we already started to look at it here with this Jerusalem Council, but the dispensational significance of Romans. The fact that this is a letter to the Romans, you know, you come through your New Testament, And you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have Jesus Christ on the scene. He offers the kingdom to them. They take him and crucify him, and he rises from the dead, and he gives them the great commission to go to Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then out to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see all these things having to do with Israel and the earth and prophecy. You get into the book of Acts. Acts 2 is just the continuation of prophecy. Acts 3, the continuation of prophecy. And you get to the end of the book of Acts, and you see that that entire program was just completely done away with. It was phased out by the end of the book of Acts. You get to Acts 28:28, and it says salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. It's taken away from the nation of Israel. Not that they couldn't be saved, but that salvation is no longer through them. Like Jesus Christ said, salvation is of the Jews in his earthly ministry. Now salvation is sent out there among the Gentiles. And for the student of prophecy, you'd have the question, well, what's going on here? Especially, it's significant that it's the letter to the Romans that's put first. Rome, of course, has a very important place in prophecy, in past prophecy and also in future prophecy. And understand when you come to the books of Paul's epistles that they're not given to you in chronological order. The Thessalonian epistles that were written first are toward the end of Paul's epistles. And Romans, which is one of the early ones, but it's not the first one. It's really the sixth letter that Paul writes, but it appears first in the order in the canon of Scripture. And there's a doctrinal order to the letters in your book. There's a doctrinal order. God not only inspired the words, but he ensured that the books were there in the order that he wanted you to have them. And the order of the books changed, for instance, the order of the books of the Old Testament. If you compare a Hebrew Bible with our Bible, you'll find out that the books are in different order. Well, there's a significance. There was a significance to the order of the books when the Hebrews were God's chosen people. And it's no accident that the order of those books are changed in a Gentile Bible. And we don't have time to go into some of that, but just something to keep in mind, maybe something for you to go and study on your own and try and figure out why that is. Why did God change the order of the books from a Hebrew Bible to a Gentile Bible? But when you come to the New Testament, there's also a doctrinal order in the books. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, the four views of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the book of Acts, which shows the fall of that program, the fall of Israel. And then you have the book of Romans, which lays the foundation for the dispensation of grace. Okay, now it's significant that it's the letter to the Romans. You know, why isn't this doctrinal letter that lays the foundational doctrine, why isn't it written to Ephesus? Why isn't it written to Corinth? Why is it that it's written to Rome? Paul hadn't even met these people at Rome yet. He hadn't been to see them. They didn't hear the gospel, the grace of God directly from him. They evidently heard it, secondhand. Paul told it to somebody, and somebody told it to them. And yet Paul writes to them, and he lays out these foundations for the dispensation of grace. The fact that it is written to the Romans has a big significance. Let's consider Rome dispensationally. Come to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And I'm not sure if I want to read this whole passage. I don't know if I want to take the time to do that. But we'll go ahead and do that. Daniel 2, verse 31, and I'll read all the way down through verse 45. Okay, had to get rid of a pop-up there. Daniel 2:31. It says, "Thou, O king," Daniel here has been called in to describe a dream and explain a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. So first he explains the dream, and then he gives the interpretation. He says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Okay, now Daniel goes on to explain what the image represented, and the image represents four separate kingdoms, and the last kingdom is split into two sections. Okay, now the first kingdom, actually the head isn't a kingdom, but it's a king, and Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold on this image in the interpretation. The next section down was the breast and the arms of silver, and that was a picture of the kingdom that would succeed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And you can see that in the end part of the book of Daniel. You see it in other places like the book of Esther. Okay, you see that kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, farther down are the belly and the thighs of brass, and that is a prophecy of the kingdom of Greece. And Greece took over. Alexander the Great conquered the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. All right, and the next one down are the legs of iron. Now, the legs of iron are the Roman Empire. The Romans defeated the Greeks. They were the world empire. And these, you know, the point is not to understand this prophecy of Daniel at this point, but this prophecy of Daniel was foretelling a time when Israel would come at that point they had already been taken into captivity, and they were being trodden down of the Gentiles. It's called the times of the Gentiles. And that began with Nebuchadnezzar, and it would continue all the way through to Rome. Now the end of that Roman Empire, you see that the feet are part of iron and part of clay. That is a future kingdom that will still have the iron, which was Rome. It'll still have that Roman element to it, but it's going to have a clay element to it as well. And that's where the kingdom of God, the stone cut without hands, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where it's going to strike, and it's going to destroy this entire image. And so the Gentile world power is struck in the feet in that future Roman Empire, not the past Roman Empire, but in the future Roman Empire, which is the kingdom of the Antichrist. When Christ will return, he'll destroy, and that whole image that began with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon will fall to the ground. Okay, so where was Rome at dispensationally when we get, for instance, into the book of Acts? Well, Rome was that world power. They were ready, just as Israel was ready for the tribulation. Rome was ready for the tribulation as well, and Rome was ready to have the wrath of God poured out on it and to be destroyed and bring about the destruction of the Gentile world dominion in order to bring in Christ's kingdom, where the nation of Israel will rule over all the earth. Come to Daniel chapter 9. When we put all these prophecies of Daniel together, that's the conclusion that we come to. Daniel 9, we're given another timeline here. And in verse 24 and 25, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now that prophecy, we saw it fulfilled all the way up to that point, the Messiah being cut off. But then it begins to talk about the end of verse 26, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The prince that shall come is the he here, and it says he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week of 7 years. And it says, in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We saw the prophecy fulfilled right up to the crucifixion of the Messiah, the Prince. But the Prince that would come never showed up on the scene, because God put a gap in that prophecy. But that's where they were at dispensationally. They were ready for that Prince that would come to stand up. And we see that it would be upon him that determined, it says that determined would be shall be poured upon the desolate. And it's that kingdom that Christ is going to judge. That's where you have the Battle of Armageddon. And Christ topples that kingdom and sets up his kingdom. So Rome dispensationally was not at a place where they were in God's favor at the time of the book of Acts and at the time of the time leading up to the writing of the book of Romans. They were at a place where they were worthy of God's wrath. In fact, if we come to the book of Revelation, we see a picture of not only the political system of that revived Roman Empire, but the religious system of it as well. In Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world, when they behold it is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Come down to verse 18. It says, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And Mel put in there Rome. That's exactly who it is. Rome at that time was the city that reigned over the kings of the earth. That position passed from Babylon. It began with Babylon. Babylon is that image, and that's why this woman here is still called Mystery Babylon. But it passed down through the Medes and the Persians, through the Greeks, to the Romans, to eventually to the kingdom of the Antichrist, the future kingdom of the Antichrist. And she, it says, is the one that was over the kings of the earth. Now, when this country was founded, when people began to come over and set up colonies, they came here very much for religious reasons. And in many of those colonies, Catholicism was not allowed. They would not, you know, the history teachers today, they'll say that these people were great hypocrites because they wanted religious freedom and then they got here and they wouldn't allow Roman Catholicism in. But it wasn't because they were religious bigots that they wouldn't let it in. They understood what the Roman Church is. See, because when God... See, Satan is a very devious person. And he always works through counterfeits. And when God took the system of Israel, for instance, the priests and the mitres and the vestments and the altars and sacrifices and all those things, and God set it aside to bring in the mystery of the dispensation of grace, Satan instituted something called the mystery of iniquity. And he picked up all those signs and symbols, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, you know, all those things, and he perverted them, and he worked it into his system. I'll tell you that the keys that the Pope carries are not the keys that Christ told Peter about. The keys that the Pope carries are the keys of Janus and Cybele, which were two Roman gods. And you go to the Vatican and you look at the statues that they have of the saints. All they did was take pagan statues and give them Bible names. They took the statue of Jupiter and they called it Peter. And so the same statue where the pagans used to go and worship and pray to Jupiter, now you have people go and they worship and pray to Peter. Now, you can change the name all you want, but it doesn't change what that statue is, and it doesn't change who they're praying to. They're not praying to the Peter of the Bible. They're praying to a false god. They're praying to an idol, and it's idol worship. Here, this woman has a cup in her hand, and it tells what she's drinking from the cup. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and the blood of the saints. Now, this woman today is so bold that she holds out a cup that she still says contains blood, and she forces people to drink from that in order to have absolution. And the blood, they claim that the blood in it is the blood of Christ, that they magically take the wine that's in that cup and turn it into blood. In the Old Testament, you read about people to the Queen of Heaven, and this church talks about the Queen of Heaven. They worship the Queen of Heaven, and they have the same wafers that